Last week, we ended with Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Right, I love that text. Okay, it's positive, it's uplifting. Right, if you're one of our graduates celebrating this morning, and if you're going to pick one passage of Scripture to memorize, take with you to college, you want to know what God is doing in the world, this is a good text for you. Okay, we have the power of God in the gospel. He's bringing us salvation. Our response is the response of faith. We get to be part of the kingdom of God Almighty. Okay, here's the plan of God laid out. Everything is finally all coming together under the reign of Jesus. Here is your feel-good moment. Romans 1, 16 and 17. Then we turn the page. Verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Okay, by the way, if you were hoping for a really feel-good sermon today, you're out of luck. Okay, this is not your text. This is not your Sunday. Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." Okay, I read this and I wonder, Paul, why is there such a huge break between verses 17 and verses 18? Okay, I read the first part of Romans. I read chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 17, and I think, okay, we're going to talk about faith and righteousness and salvation. This is going to be great. Instead, we turn the page and we hear about wrath and wickedness and idolatry. Okay, and it turns out that before Paul can talk to us about grace and salvation, before we can truly understand what Jesus is doing in the world, before we can understand why it is such a blessing that you and I get to be here in the presence of God today, we have to understand what we've been saved from. All right, and talking about God's wrath would have hit a particular nerve in the first century world. Okay, everybody running around in Paul's day knew all about the wrath of the gods. Okay, they told stories about all the wrathful gods. If you had a Greco-Roman god course in school somewhere, okay, you learned about how wrathful and capricious the gods could be. Everybody knows that the reason lightning bolts are hurling through the sky is because somebody's upset Zeus, right? And in his wrath, he's throwing lightning around. Everybody knows about the wrath of God. But one of the things that makes our God so radically different from those gods is that our God is not capricious. He's not wavering. Okay, Paul contends that the God had every right to respond to us in wrath. Okay, in the second half of chapter 1, he's explaining to us all the reasons why you and I deserve absolutely nothing but the wrath of God. If you're taking notes, the first thing you need to write down is Paul tells us, he says that we are without excuse. Okay, you and I have absolutely no excuse. It says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." Okay, and Paul says this happens in a couple of distinct ways. Okay, ways that you and I try to excuse ourselves from responsibility, say, "God, we don't deserve your wrath." We make excuses. Paul says none of this works. Okay, in the first place, he says there is no excuse for denying God. Okay, absolutely no excuse to deny God. Okay, many people will deny the existence of God. Or, you know, maybe they'll believe in God, but they won't believe in the God. Okay, but Paul claims you and I know better. He says, you want to believe in God? Just open your eyes. Look at the world around you. Okay, we won't take a lot of time on this point because we could easily spend months right here. There's entire books written on this subject, but you look at creation and it screams that there is a creator. Look at the mountains, the oceans, the stars in the sky. Okay, know that if the earth was just slightly closer or slightly farther from the sun, or if the atmosphere didn't have the exact chemistry that it has, then life wouldn't be possible. Your body is so well engineered that when things go slightly wrong, it wrecks all the other systems in your body. Okay, your eyes and your ears have been engineered so finely with such different systems that all work together that if the different parts of that system hadn't all come together just the way they did, you couldn't see or hear. Okay, and one of the things that drives evolutionists nuts is the idea that, for instance, in your eye, the lens had to come along differently than the optic nerve. They had to evolve independently of each other and then somehow miraculously connect to each other and work. Okay, it can't happen. There is no excuse for denying God. If you really want to believe in evolution and billions of years of creation, you can do that. That's fine. Okay, but the only way that makes any sense is if there was a supreme God directing the entire process. Really, it makes a whole lot more sense to say that God just did it. You know, we tend to think that we are a modern scientific people. Okay, but if science has taught us anything, it's that the created world is much more complex than what Paul ever could have imagined in his day. And Paul can look at creation and say the only thing that makes any sense is if God did it. If you want to go around and pretend that there is no God or that God didn't create the world, you can do that, but you're deceiving yourself and you know better. Creation itself screams to us that there is a creator. So we have no excuse. We know God is here, all right? Second thing Paul says is there is no excuse for our own behavior. Okay, not only can we try to excuse away the existence of God, but we can't excuse away our own behavior, yet we are really good at trying. You know, I don't know if I've ever mentioned this before. It may not have ever come up in my preaching, but I grew up with some special challenges called sisters, okay? I had two sisters. I had an older one and a younger one. And my older sister often would tell me stuff to do. Okay, I maintain, by the way, that every trouble I ever got in as a kid is the fault of one of those sisters, one way or the other. Okay, my older sister often would tell me things to do. Okay, and I would do it because I thought that I had to do what she told me to do because she told me that I had to do whatever she told me to do. That made sense. All right. So she would tell me things. She'd say something like, okay, David, I want you to go when mom's not looking, and I want you to get the bag of cookies out of the pantry, right? And so since she told me to, I would go and do it. And then as soon as I would, my little sister would say, Mom, do you see what David's doing? Do you see where David is? Mom, you look at David, okay? Because that's what little sisters do, all right? Then I would get in trouble for doing something my older sister told me to do, and I would also get in trouble for hitting my little sister. She was asking for it, okay? It wasn't my fault. Right now I have kids of my own, and they're getting to an age where they are very good at excusing their own behavior by pointing their finger at the other kid. Okay, he started it. Well, I don't care who started it. You can't tackle your brother into the coffee table, right? Not okay. From a very early age, we learn to excuse our own bad behavior because in our minds, there's always a very good reason for all the bad things I've ever done. Okay, every wrong that you have ever done can be traced to something that was out of your control, right? Someone influential tempted you, okay? You wouldn't have done that except that person told you to, and otherwise you wouldn't have done it, they tempted you. Okay, or someone gave you bad information, that's why you did what you did. Or someone else did something worse first. So yeah, I might be guilty, but they're more guilty than I am. Okay, or maybe you're wounded and things happened to you when you were young. And it was out of your brokenness that you committed the sins that you have committed. That wasn't your fault. You were wounded. Hey, or maybe you were acting for noble reasons. Yeah, I didn't do the right thing, but I had really good reasons. I was trying to achieve some really good thing when I did this. We make excuses. You remember in the Garden of Eden, when God shows up right after they've eaten the forbidden fruit. Okay, and the first thing Adam does is he blames everybody else, right? He says, Lord, it was the woman that you put in the garden that made me do this. Okay, he's not only blaming God, he's also blaming his wife, right? God, it wasn't my fault. Okay, and is the next line in that story, God looking at Adam and saying, you know what, Adam, that's a valid point. I didn't look at it that way. Or does God look at Adam and say, okay, because of what you have done, here are the consequences for your actions. At the end of the day, you may have all kinds of really good excuses, and life may not have been fair to you, but who's responsible for your actions at the end of the day? You are. You know, one of the strongest arguments for the existence of God was made popular by C.S. Lewis back in the 40s. Okay, and his argument is on the general acceptance of morality. Okay, I don't care where you go in the world or even what period of time you examine, everybody in every culture agrees on certain basic moral concepts. Everybody around the world agrees it's wrong to lie, cheat, and steal. Okay, it's wrong to murder your neighbor. Right? We don't get that from nature. Animals don't act that way, but humans do, regardless of where you are. Why? Okay, there's something different about us. Everyone has an agreed upon morality. We all know the basics of right and wrong. And because of that, we are without excuse. Even if you've never seen a Bible in your life, you're still responsible for the sins that you have committed. So what happens? Notice verse 24. It says, therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. All right, here's the point. Here's the big lesson. If you take one thing away from this morning, this is it. Okay, and that is that apart from God, things get bad. Okay? When we get outside of God's will, when we start doing things our own way, when we go away from the way God planned the world to work and start having our own plans instead, things get ugly really quickly. Okay, if you notice in reading this text, three times he says they exchanged, and then God gave them over. Okay, we exchange what God gave us, take something else instead, and because of that, God gives us over to our sins. Okay, it says they exchange God's glory for images. They exchange God's truth for a lie, and they exchange natural relationships for unnatural ones. We take the good things God created, we say, I don't really want that. We do something else, and it leads to chaos. Okay, a couple thoughts on this. First one is this, and that is that apart from God, you lose your conscience. Okay, you persist in sin long enough, you lose your conscience. Okay, and you can do this with any kind of sin. All right, but for instance, whenever I was in college, I worked for a couple of years at a store called Mardell. Okay, it's like a Family Christian or a Lifeway kind of books and Bibles and Christian supplies kind of store. Okay, and I worked in the book and Bible department. And working with people in that store, everyone was always exceptionally nice, right? Never heard cursing, never heard any kind of bad language. If something went wrong, the worst thing you'd hear is like, oh, shucks. Okay, it was terrible, right? Then I decided while I was still in college that I wanted to go work for Office Depot instead because they paid a lot better, okay? So suddenly now I'm working in a totally different environment, guys driving forklifts and stocking shelves and that kind of thing, and I heard lots of offensive language in that environment, all right? And at first, it was very jarring to me, right? Whenever I would first go work there, I would hear all of those words, and you could pick them up, and I'd be like, wow, that's not a good word, okay? But what happens after just a few months of listening to it? You quit hearing it. You don't even notice anymore. It doesn't shock your senses at all because you become desensitized to it. The longer you're exposed to a certain bad behavior, the less sensitive you will be towards it, okay? Now I work in a church office and it's no holds barred, right? It's totally different. Okay, Paul says what happens when we rebel against God long enough is that he will give us over to our sinful desires. If you choose to walk down the wrong road, okay, whether it's anger, envy, pride, lust, whatever your vice is, God will let you. Okay, God's not going to force you to do what's right. He's not going to have your conscience screaming at you the whole time either. If you persist in something wrong long enough, it will eventually feel normal and right. You know, I've been in counseling sessions before with people, okay, and they'll look at me and say, okay, but preacher, this just feels right. And I say, I don't care how it feels. Your feelings of right and wrong don't determine right and wrong. You know, I might feel really good about stealing your car, but I'm guessing that you would tell me that it was still wrong no matter how I feel about it, right? God has laid out his plan for how things are supposed to work. If we persist in wrong long enough, we will lose our conscience apart from God. Okay, second thing Paul says is not only do we lose our conscience, but apart from God, there is always idolatry. Okay, Paul says we exchanged God for images and created things. Okay, and I know that we've talked about this many times before as we've considered other parts of Scripture. Okay, but in your life, you will worship something. You and I were created to worship. We can either choose to worship God, or we will, by default, worship something else. There is no option of just not worshiping at all. We will worship. You know, something I'm learning with my two boys is that little boys don't just sit. Okay? There's no concept of telling them, okay, I want you to just sit here and be still for 2 seconds. Okay? They can't do it. They will fidget, they'll play with something, they'll poke something, they'll talk about something, or they'll just blatantly get up and leave, right? There's no just sitting. Okay, so either I as a parent can give them something productive to do, or at least something that's not harmful to do, or I can expect them to find something to do on their own, but they will do something. Okay, similarly, you can't just live your life and not worship anything. Okay, you can worship God, or you can worship a lot of other things, but you cannot just sit on the fence. You will make an idol of something in your life. Okay, and the question we all need to ask ourselves pretty regularly is, where do I spend my money? Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my energy? If I'm really spending all of my efforts somewhere, then that is my God, whatever it is. Fair enough? Apart from God is idolatry. Okay, and the final thing Paul says on this is that apart from God, you face consequences. Okay, when we sin, we face consequences. Okay, and again, with my boys, I'm trying to impress on them this principle, right? We're big fans of putting our kids in timeout, mostly just because they hate it, okay? And you know, if your kid really hates a punishment, you got the right one, right? Okay, so you make your kid just sit. They have a little carpet square that they have to sit on. And the rule is, before they can get out of that carpet square, they have to explain to either me or Rachel what they did wrong. Why are you in timeout? And if they say, I don't know, okay, then you can keep sitting in timeout, right? And sometimes we have to help them out with that, but we have to explain to them very clearly, here is exactly why you are facing the consequence that you're facing. It was your choice that led you here. Okay? God has a plan for our conduct. And you notice the illustration that Paul uses in Romans chapter 1. He picks it very intentionally, okay? This is a passage we usually turn to when we're talking about homosexuality, because Paul uses that as his illustration. He says, you want to know what it looks like to choose the wrong thing and face consequences? Here's a great example. Okay, Paul says that God had a very clear purpose and a very clear design for marriage. It's supposed to be a man and a woman in a monogamous relationship with each other, and if you work that out, that works great. Paul says you look at the world around you, and you notice that a lot of other people aren't doing it that way. And you look at how their lives turn out, and it's not pretty. And I think one of the big reasons that Paul chose this particular sin to highlight is because in Jewish culture, they always considered homosexuality to be wrong. In Jewish culture, they always upheld this idea of man and woman forming families. And one of the big things in Paul's day that the Jews said is, look at our families. They're strong, they're healthy, and they work really well. Look at Greco-Roman families. Everybody's got a mistress, there's lots of homosexuality going on, it's kind of everything goes, and look at the chaos in their families. You want a real clear example of doing it God's way and it works, and not doing it God's way and it leads to chaos? Look at how you treat sex. Okay? Paul says when you choose not to do it God's way, there's always consequences. That makes sense? All right, final thought. Paul, at the very end of this passage, he says, just so you know, this isn't just for, quote, those people. Okay, you notice the end of this passage. He says, they are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. And he goes on, and I'm thinking, okay, Paul, I was really okay with you, and I was really tracking with you when you were condemning adulterers, atheists, and murderers. Okay? I was on board. But then you went and turned, and you said things like gossips and boastful people and things that I can struggle with. All right? And this is actually where we're going to end up going next week. But Paul is saying, if what you're doing is good church-going people is sitting back and saying, man, those people that live apart from God, that's really rough for them. I'm glad that I'm not like that. Then you've totally missed the point of Jesus. Okay? Paul says, you want to point fingers at people and say, man, it's really bad apart from God. You just got to realize that that's where you are too. The only way that you and I can get back in a right relationship with God is through the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, and that's where Paul's ultimately heading in this book, and that's where I hope each of us are heading in our lives, is recognizing that we are sinners who have lived our lives apart from God, and it is only by Jesus Christ that you and I have hope, that we can have a restored relationship, and that we can be the people that God ultimately created us to be.